Well, there's a saying that's often attributed to Abraham Lincoln, although Lincoln likely never said it. There are many variations on this saying, but here's one version. Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I will spend the first 4 sharpening the axe. Now, Abraham Lincoln probably never said this, but despite the dubious origin of this saying, there's a principle here today that will apply for today's sermon. Today's message has one purpose, which is to consider how the cross of Christ addresses shame. In Isaiah chapter 50, we're going to see that Yahweh's servant is treated shamefully, and yet the servant was unashamed. The shame that was thrown at him, it didn't stick. It had no foothold in him, and we're going to try to understand why. But before we turn to Isaiah chapter 50, I want to take not 4 hours, but maybe 15 minutes sharpening our axe by exploring and understanding the concept of shame with a biblical lens. So before we try to chop down the tree of shame, we need to sharpen our axe by understanding what shame is. So let's look at a few concepts that will help us to better understand shame. So this will be considered a sort of a preface, understanding shame. What I'd like to do is to paint a portrait of shame from 2 stories in 2 Samuel from the life of and times of King David. These stories will help us to begin to understand how the biblical writers understood shame. The first scene is with Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13. So we're going to dive in into something pretty heavy in this story. It's a story about the shame that accompanies abuse. I know that there are people in this room who have experienced abuse, and I want to be sensitive to that. But today's text, Isaiah chapter 50, explicitly focuses on the shame that accompanies abuse. In Isaiah chapter 50, the servant is abused. That's what's happening in the text. So our text this morning engages with the shame that accompanies abuse, and it gives us truth that we need to defeat that shame. So my burden is that we'll see this morning that the cross of Christ really can deal with every kind of shame, even shame that accompanies abuse. So here's the story. We'll move through it quickly. King David's eldest son, Amnon, is lusting after David's daughter, Tamar, who's Amnon's half-sister. With the help of a friend, Amnon devises a plan to get alone with Tamar. He pretends to be ill, and when Amnon approaches, he tells her to lie with him. Tamar pleads with him and says this. She says, "Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel." Amnon does not listen to her plea, and he violates her and sends her away. Tamar asks this heartbreaking question, "Where can I carry my shame?" What's in view here is this social stigma that she knows she's going to have to endure. She's been horribly mistreated, but her standing in society, the way that others view her, is going to be like a burden that she's going to carry wherever she goes. She knows they'll view her as someone who is unworthy of associating with, as defiled and dirty, and she's going to be tempted to internalize that stigma as well. Someone did something horrible to me, and now I'm going to be seen as dirty, and I'm going to carry that wherever I go. That's an aspect of shame. Amnon, on the other hand, will be shamed before society as well as an outrageous fool, but his shame is rightfully so. He will have a stigma, but it's deserved. Tamar's isn't. But Amnon is what the biblical writers call shameless. He ought to be ashamed of his sin. He will rightly be viewed as an outrageous fool, but he doesn't care. There's no repentance. There's no remorse. He is shameless. Here's the second scene. David's men returning from battle in 2 Samuel chapter 19. David refused to bring Amnon to justice for violating Tamar. And so David's son, Absalom, takes matters into his own hands, and he kills Amnon. Absalom organizes a revolt against David, and there's a battle between David and Absalom's men. David's men win a great victory, but Absalom, David's son, is killed in the battle. And when David hears the death of his son, rather than praising his men who have fought and risked death for him, he begins to weep and to wail loudly for Absalom. This will be on the screen. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab, the commander of the army, came into the house of the king and he said, "You have today covered with shame the face of your servants because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, you would be pleased." David's wailing, listen to this phrase, it covered with shame the faces of his servants. Instead of rejoicing in their victory, these mighty warriors stole into the city like they had run away from the battle. His actions made it clear that he valued Absalom more than he valued all of them. These men were treated as worthless in David's eyes. And that's another aspect of shame. There are several more examples and texts that we could turn to just in the book of 2 Samuel. There's 2 Samuel chapter 6 where David is dancing before the ark and Michal, David's wife, scolds him for dishonoring himself and for dancing shamelessly. That's an example of false shame. Or 2 Samuel chapter 10, where David's emissaries to a foreign king have half of their beards forcibly shaven off just to mock and disgrace them. The theme of shame is prominent in Scripture. But let me point out just two things that I'd like us to learn about shame from these stories. The first aspect of shame I'd like to draw your attention to is this. Shame has an external component and an internal component. In English, we might differentiate between these by being shamed versus being ashamed. The external focus, being shamed or being put to shame, is a big deal in Scripture, especially in the Psalms. And this is actually becoming a bigger deal in our culture today, where people are trying to shame each other for being on the wrong side of history, for example. It's this external aspect of shame that Tamar is primarily referencing when she says, "Where can I carry my shame?" But shame also has an internal component. When the story says David's men came back from the battle, they were ashamed. It's focusing on their feelings of shame. Shame is also an emotion. It's a sense of unworthiness. Webster's dictionary actually aligns fairly well with these two aspects of shame that we find in Scripture. Webster's first definition is this. It's a painful emotion caused by a consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. So that's the first definition of shame. It's a painful emotion. That's the internal focus. And the second definition is this. It's a condition of humiliating disgrace or disrepute. That's the external side of shame. It's a condition or a status. But there is a party involved in the biblical view of shame who's not mentioned in this definition, namely God. So with shame, there's the self, there's others, and there's God that are involved. On the external side of shame, there's what people or society or culture views as shameful, but then there are also things that God views as shameful. And these two things may sometimes align with each other, but they often do not. The really important thing to understand about external versus internal shame is this. Internal shame is agreeing with and internalizing external shame. Internal shame is agreeing with and internalizing external shame. So here's what that means. External shame says there's some standard you've fallen short of. It could be God's standard. It could be something you falsely think is God's standard. It could be some human standard. Whatever the standard, you begin to feel inward shame when you agree with and internalize that assessment of you. And it makes all the difference in the world whose standard it is that we're internalizing, but we'll talk about that more when we get into the text. So the first aspect of shame is this. Shame has an external component and an internal component. Second, there's a common theme from these texts that is absolutely critical if we're going to understand shame biblically, and we've kind of danced around this already. In these stories, both with Tamar and the men who fought in David's army, they were shamed and they had done nothing wrong. In fact, it was the opposite. They were, to varying degrees, treated as worthless and degraded. So the second aspect of shame we need to understand is this. Shame is broader than guilt. People not only can, but often do, experience shame when they've done nothing wrong. People not only can, but often do experience shame when they've been mistreated or treated as being worthless. And it's because there's a temptation, consciously or unconsciously, willingly or unwillingly, to internalize the status that abuse has put on us. I was abused, I internalized that, and so I feel dirty. I was devalued and degraded, I internalized that, and I feel worthless. I think understanding that shame is broader than guilt is really important for us as we seek to counsel and encourage each other in our faith. You see, in the church, we sometimes try to force all aspects of shame into two boxes, either true guilt, real guilt, or false guilt. And the thought process is, and this is well-intentioned, I think, that we want to try to help someone figure out if the thing they're feeling ashamed about is whether they did something wrong or not. And if they did really do something wrong, if there really is something to repent of, we encourage them to repent and to receive forgiveness. And if they didn't do anything wrong, we assume it's false guilt, and we say, well, you didn't do anything wrong. And we assume that that's going to take care of the problem. And that's where we misstep. Because people can feel ashamed all the time when they know that they didn't do anything wrong. There is such a thing as false guilt, which is feeling like you did something wrong when you didn't, but shame is so much broader than that. You see, guilt says specifically, what I did was wrong. Shame says very broadly, I am not as I should be. Guilt says specifically, what I did was wrong. Shame says broadly, I am not as I should be. People can be ashamed about literally anything. And this is very sobering that we can even shame people unintentionally. And parents, think of all the ways that we can shame our kids if we aren't careful. And I've done many of these. We can shame our kids for breaking something, for crying, for getting a math problem wrong, for missing a goal, for forgetting something, for not sitting still, for chewing too loudly, for spilling milk, for taking too long to tie their shoes. Shame is very broad. Although you can be shamed for almost anything, here are four categories that come up repeatedly in Scripture of how someone can be shamed. So shame is being seen as, treated as, or feeling inadequate in various ways. Foolish, guilty, dirty, or worthless. I think those are four categories for us. Foolish, guilty, dirty, or worthless. So to review, here are the two main takeaways for looking at shame. First, shame has an external component and an internal component. It's a status or a perception of a status before God or others, and it's also an emotional response that accepts and internalizes that status. And then shame is broader than guilt. It can be from being seen as, treated as, or feeling inadequate in various ways. Foolish, guilty, dirty, or worthless. Well, We spent about 15 minutes sharpening our axe by understanding shame. So now let's chop down the tree and see how the cross of Christ deals with shame. So please open your Bibles or your Bible app to Isaiah chapter 50. We're going to be going through this whole chapter. It's only 11 verses. The text is in four sections, but we'll break it down into 3 points, grouping the two middle sections together. Verses 1 through 3 focuses on Israel's failure to trust Yahweh. Then in verses 4 through 9, Yahweh's servant speaks. And in verses 10 and 11, God's people are called to trust in Yahweh and his servant. So the first point is shameless Israel. Shameless Israel. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, there was no man? Why, when I called, was there no answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. So verse 1 opens with a series of questions. These questions are a response to an unspoken accusation from Israel against the Lord. The people are suggesting that somehow it's the Lord's fault that they have been sent into exile. So the Lord asks the first question. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce? You see, the law allowed a man to divorce his wife, but he needed to write a certificate of divorce saying that she wasn't guilty of any grievous sin that resulted in the divorce. So the certificate would clear her name. The Lord asks, where's your certificate, Israel, that clears your name in all this? If I just sent you away for no good reason, show me your evidence. Israel, of course, cannot produce any such certificate. Then the Lord continues, to which of my creditors is it that I have sold you? Again, Israel is suggesting that somehow it's God's fault that they're in exile. Well, he sold us into slavery to pay off some debt. And he asks, oh, so I needed to pay off some debt. Well, which of my creditors is it that I sold you to? What are their names and how much did I owe? Well, they can't name the creditors because God's calling their bluff. Then the Lord proceeds to explain to them the real reason that they've been sent into exile. Verse 1, behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Israel refused to look their sins in the face, and instead they try to blame the Lord for what they've brought upon themselves. As we've seen over and over in Isaiah, they've rebelled against the Lord, they've gone after idols, and then they turn around and they try to blame it all on him. Jeremiah aptly describes the people this way. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. You see, Israel is shameless in their sin. They don't know how to blush. They ought to be ashamed, but their hearts and minds are so dead that they don't think twice about committing abominations. This is the kind of culpable, guilty blindness we've seen in Isaiah before. There's no sense of guilt, no sense of remorse, no need for repentance. And when things go wrong, the thought never even occurs to them that it might be their problem. They try to blame it all on the Lord. But the Lord was not the one who is at fault. In fact, he has been calling to the people to come to him for deliverance. In verse 2, when the Lord says, I came and I called, he wasn't calling for their help. He was beckoning for the people to come and let him deliver them. But no one came. No one responded to the call. They didn't believe that he was capable of redeeming and deliver them. They didn't believe he was capable of redeeming and delivering them. So the Lord asks them 2 more questions. Is my hand shortened? In other words, are you out of my reach? Have I no power to deliver? Am I not strong enough? So the Lord reminds them of how he has delivered them before when he delivered them from Egypt. They've forgotten how the Lord, by his might, rebuked and he dried up the Red Sea. He dried up the Jordan River. And when he sent the plagues on Egypt, the land was covered in darkness. And Moses had, ironically, even taught the people to recount their deliverance from Egypt using these words that we find in Isaiah chapter 50. Then you shall say, then the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with terrifying power and with signs and wonders. The Lord isn't saying, look, I did that once. I delivered you once, so just be grateful. No, he's saying, this is who I am. I have delivered you before. I can deliver you again. I still have a strong hand. I still have an outstretched arm. I still have great power. Repent of your sin and trust in me as your source of hope and deliverance. If you're here this morning and you have never repented of your sin and placed your trust in the Father and in his Son, Jesus, he is calling to you this morning. He's calling for you to come and respond to his offer of deliverance and redemption. Sadly, shameless Israel doesn't answer his call. But there is one who does. There's a dramatic change in tone at verse 4. Once again, the servant, this figure who is the one who does the will of Yahweh and fulfills the commission that's been given to Israel, this one who will be a light to the nations, like we saw in chapter 49, the servant speaks. Our next point is the unashamed servant, verses 4 through 9. Let's read verses 4 and 5. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. So verses 4 and 5 picture the servant of Yahweh as a prophet from God. So he's taught by the Lord. The Lord awakens and opens his ear to hear Yahweh's teaching. And the servant doesn't turn back. He doesn't rebel against the word of the Lord that he's been taught. Instead, he has the tongue of those who are taught. So he hears the word of the Lord, and then he speaks the word of the Lord. That's what a prophet does, hears and speaks. You know, we often think that the role of the prophet in the Old Testament is to tell the people about their sins, which is true. They do that quite a bit. But here, the servant's prophetic ministry is a little bit different. Look again at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. So for those who trust in the Lord, who put their faith and hope in him, his word comes to them not with judgment, but with sustaining grace. As we saw earlier in Isaiah, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. He gives sustaining grace by his word. But there's a dramatic and unexpected change in verse 6. In verses 4 and 5, the servant was hearing the word of the Lord and sustaining those who are weary. And in verse 6, he's being mocked and abused. Let's read verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. In spite of his obedience to the Lord, the servant is treated disgracefully. He's treated shamefully. The Lord Jesus knew when he went to Jerusalem what was going to happen to him. He told the disciples this, "For I will be delivered over to the Gentiles and be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon." How did Jesus know he was going to be spit upon? Well, it's from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Jesus came to fulfill the role of the obedient servant of Yahweh, and his calling included the shameful treatment of Isaiah chapter 50. Jesus' enemies did everything they could to shame him. Remember those four aspects of shame that we talked about? Foolish, guilty, dirty, worthless. These are all present in the abuse and violation that Jesus receives. And the shamefulness of these acts is not coincidental. Listen, they were trying to shame him. The point of this treatment was to inflict physical, psychological, and emotional pain on Jesus to shame him and to break him. And the point was to do it publicly so that he would be disgraced in the eyes of the people, that people would cringe in being associated with him, that his name and his reputation would be dishonored and disgraced. So he was chained and he was falsely accused of crimes. They tried to shame him through guilt. He was spit upon. Have you ever had someone spit in your face? They're trying to make him look and feel dirty. They blindfolded him and then beat him and taunted him and said, "So you're a prophet, huh? So tell us who it was that struck you." They pulled out his beard just to shame him, to humiliate him. He was beaten. He was publicly whipped with a whip that had bits of bone and metal embedded in it to rip through his flesh. They put a robe on him, and they pressed a crown of thorns onto his head and beat it into his temple with a reed. And then they mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews! You think you're a king? You're nothing! You're a worthless fool!" And then they strip him naked and nail him to a wooden torture device to suffocate to death in public. Why did the Romans crucify people? It's to shame them, to make a public disgrace of them, to make a spectacle of them. But look at verse 7. "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." So look at the contrast. Verse 6, "I hid not my face from disgrace." Verse 7, "I have not been disgraced." They treated him shamefully, but he was unashamed. Sinful mankind threw everything they could at Jesus to try to shame him, and it didn't work. He didn't internalize it. He was unashamed. He did not for a moment accept how they were trying to make him look and feel. They tried to make him look foolish. They tried to make him look guilty. They tried to make him look worthless. They tried to make him look dirty, and he despised that shame. Instead of carrying the shame, he just shook it off. Instead of it covering his face, he set his face like a flint. How did he do this? Well, verse 7 says how. "The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I've not been disgraced, and I know I will not be put to shame." The Lord God helps me. Jesus knew that his Father was on his side, that his Father was for him, that his Father's assessment of him was this: "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And his Father was not going to let this abuse and injustice stand. He was going to vindicate his Son. Verse 8, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me." You see, this is the confidence that Jesus had. When all have gathered into the courtroom of heaven, he would be vindicated. He would be justified. He would be found out to be in the right. So he even invites his enemies to come and bring their charges. Verse 9, "Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Here's the contrast in verse 9. Those who have sought to shame the servant, Jesus, they wear out like a garment. But Jesus gets raised from the dead. That's the contrast. Jesus' resurrection is the Father's declaration over him that he was in the right. By raising Jesus from the dead, the Father vindicated him. And in that act, there's a great reversal. The human and demonic forces that sought to shame Jesus on the cross, they are the ones who are put to shame. Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So because of the resurrection, the cross is not Jesus' shame, it's his glory and his victory. Because of the resurrection, the cross isn't his shame, it's his glory and his victory. So you might be thinking this, well, that's all well and good for Jesus. He was despised, but he hadn't done anything wrong. He wasn't foolish. He wasn't actually guilty. He hadn't done anything shameful. How does this apply to me? I mean, I've been a fool. Not just being accused of one. I've been a fool. And I'm ashamed of wrong things that I've actually done. In fact, I'm even sometimes more like shameless Israel than this unashamed servant. And when I've been mistreated or devalued, I can't seem to help but internalize what's being done to me, and I feel ashamed. So what hope is there for me? Well, the solution is finding our identity in the Father's assessment of us, just like Jesus did. And our Father's assessment of us is this: we are in Christ. Point number three is unashamed trust. Let's read verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches you've kindled. This you'll have for my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So do you fear the Lord, and are you ready to obey the voice of the servant today? Here's what you need to do. This seems very strange. If you're in darkness, you need to not light a torch, but instead you need to trust in the Lord. And if you do the very sensible thing of lighting a torch, you'll lie down in torment. What is going on in this passage? Okay, this is clearly a metaphor, but what is the darkness? What is lighting a torch? And why is it so bad? If you're in darkness, lighting a torch seems like a pretty logical thing to do, doesn't it? Well, verse 10 clearly ties this to the servant section that's just before, where it says, whoever obeys the voice of the servant. So let's understand these verses in this way. The servant, in verses 4 through 9, refused to light his own torch, but he rather trusted himself to God. He refused to vindicate himself, to seek to justify himself, but he rather totally entrusted himself to his Father. And if that's the case, those who light their own torches are those who seek to somehow deal with their guilt and shame themselves. They seek to vindicate themselves. And that, friends, just ends us on a path of destruction. And we ultimately will get put to shame. So again, how did the servant Jesus not light a torch but trusted in God? He was anchored in his Father's assessment of him. It didn't matter how they tried to shame him, how they tried to make him feel foolish, guilty, dirty, and worthless, because he knew in the end, he would be found instead wise, righteous, clean, and valued. His identity in his Father was secure. And it's the same for us. Our identity in Christ guards us from shame. Our identity in Christ allows us to trust in God rather than seeking to justify ourselves and to be defined by how the Father sees us as being in Christ. This passage is calling us to an unashamed trust in the Lord. In closing, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This will be on the screen. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 30. This gets very practical for how we apply this. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world, there's a shameful condition, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world, there's another shameful condition, to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, in order to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Christ became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Do you see the connection here? What do fools need? They need wisdom. What do the guilty need? They need righteousness. What do the dirty need? They need sanctification. They need to be made clean. What do the worthless need? They need redemption. They need someone to pay the price for them. When verse 30 says that you are in Christ who became for us all these things, it's pointing to a glorious reality that because of our union with Christ, what is true of Christ is true of those who are in Christ. What is true of Christ is true of those who are in Christ. So when Christ was vindicated by the Father, you were vindicated by the Father. So whether you come today with real foolishness or being called a fool for your faith, whether you come with real guilt or false guilt, however dirty you feel on the inside, however worthless others have tried to make you look on the outside, in the final analysis, you will not be, not only will you not be found guilty, but you will also be found wise and clean and valued because you are in Christ. Our identity with Christ is the antidote for shame. I'm not under any pretenses that one sermon can remove all the shame, the cumulative shame in this room. But this is the antidote, brothers and sisters, our identity in Christ, who became for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. If the band could come on up, we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song about how Christ took our shame. When Isaiah chapter 50, Yahweh's servant was treated shamefully, but the servant, Christ, was unashamed. And by God's grace, through our union with Christ, we also can be unashamed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your assessment of us is that we are in Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for becoming for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I pray that the truth of that would penetrate into the deepest recesses of our hearts, even where we bear the deepest shame, and that we would stand before you as those unashamed because we are in Christ. Amen.